So the reading this morning is from Hebrews, verses 1 to 7. Now faith is sure of what we hope for, and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith.
Let's pray, shall we, that God will speak to us through this interesting passage. Lord, thank you that you've given us your word. Please help me to teach it as you want it to be taught. But Lord, particularly, will you apply it to the hearts of every one of us so that we may have a real faith. Amen. Amen. Do keep Hebrews 11 open, please. You know, faith in God gives rise to great optimists. I don't know if you've heard of Dr. Adoniram Judson. He was one of these pioneer missionaries in Burma in the 19th century. He'd completed the translation of the Bible completely, Old and New Testament, into Burmese. But there was a war then, the Anglo-Burmese War, and he, poor man, was put in an awful prison for 21 months. He was lying on this foul prison floor with 32 pounds of shackles around his ankles. His feet, the bottom of feet, were bound to bamboo poles. And a fellow prisoner, not a Christian, sneered at him. Dr. Judson, what do you think now about the prospect of the conversion of the heathen? And Dr. Judson immediately replied, the prospects are just as great as the promises of God. Now, Hebrews 11 is about people who lived in pretty tough times, but they had that same concept. They had an optimistic faith because they had a powerful God. If you go through, I went through Hebrews 11 and counted the number of times by faith comes. I found 22. You may find it slightly different. But let's be clear what the writer means. He isn't saying, oh, faith in itself is of intrinsic value. As long as you've got a faith, that's great. He's not saying that. You know, when people say to you, oh, you're lucky you've got a faith, you know. What they really mean is to say, You're a gullible person, you know. What important thing is what is your faith in? That's what matters. Some years ago, I put my savings into Equitable Life. So have you heard of that group? What a disaster. I had faith in that company. It was not a happy thing to have done. It's very painful when the company crashed. Faith in the Bible always refers to faith in the living God, the God who has spoken. Commitment to Him, that is Christian faith. Now, this letter to the Hebrews, let's just look at this. It doesn't begin with man's faith, a faith. Look back to Hebrews 1, would you? Right at the beginning. It's faith in the God who has spoken. This opener gives the context and flow of the whole book. It just as a musical symphony often starts off with a melodic line that keeps coming back throughout the symphony. So most Bible books begin with the theme that's going to come right through the book. It's a mighty beginning, isn't it, Hebrews 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. See, everything that happens in the book of Hebrews is that God has spoken, and He's spoken through His Word. Now, you look at Hebrews, there are two emphases in what God says. God makes promises and God gives warnings. A believer in Hebrews takes God and His Word seriously. Both the promises and the warnings are taken seriously. You know, people, I expect they ask you this, do you take the Bible literally? I love to reply, I'm one of those who takes the Bible seriously. The Hebrews, the heroes of Hebrews 11 do take the Bible, the Word of God, seriously. Whether it's promises about the future or warnings about their own life and behavior, they act on what God said. What does it mean to take the Bible seriously? It means to act on what it says. That's what it means. It's not to say, oh, I believe it. No, it's to act on it. To believe in the God who speaks is to act on what He has said. All clear? To conform my life according to His wishes. Nothing less. So, looking ahead, back to Hebrews 11, would you? Look at 11:8. I know it's not our bit, that's next week. But it's a good passage. Abraham, he looked to the future of a promised land. By faith, Abraham obeyed. He took God's word seriously. He got up and went, just as the first disciples did, just as Christians ever since have. Now let's look at our little passage for today. Cain and Abel. Let's read it again. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he is commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. Now, it's a famous, if rather puzzling, story. You know, it comes from Genesis 4, and there we read of two brothers, Cain and Abel, both sons of Adam. They both brought offerings to the Lord. Abel's was accepted and Cain's was rejected. Now we know that Abel kept flocks. He offered the fat portions of some of the firstborn of the flock. Presumably they were the best spring lambs. And Cain worked the soil, and he brought some of its fruits to the Lord. And yet God said yes to Abel and no to Cain. Now, you just hear, can't you, some of the children in the Sunday school saying, that's not fair. Why accept one and not the other? Both were being religious. Both brought things to God, did things to God. They were religious. Let's be very clear. It is possible to be zealous for God about religion and yet to be wrong. Some of us were talking just before the service. Romans 10:2. It's well worth knowing, because you're going to meet people who are zealous for God, but wonky. It talks about religious Jews who were also rejected by God. For I can testify about them, Paul says, that they were zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. So Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, whatever, take note, zealous, but wrong from God's perspective. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own by being religious, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now, no reason is given in Genesis as to why Abel's accepted and not Cain, but the rest of the Bible is very clear. Hebrews 11:4, it gives us a clue. In the early churches, you know, there were people from Jewish backgrounds and Gentile backgrounds, and there's a great pressure on the Jewish people to return to the many holy sanctions and consoling rites of the old religion, i.e. Judaism, all its rituals. And the writer to the Hebrews is saying, don't do it. Don't return to religion. And all through this letter, he contrasts the old religion of Judaism contrasted with the new covenant of Jesus. And he keeps saying the new covenant is better. If you go through the book, it talks about a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, better possessions, better country, better resurrection, and above all, a better sacrifice. So the writer is saying, why go back to something worse, much worse, than you have in Christ? Why do it? Now, you can understand the pressures on the Jewish Christians were immense. There was growing suffering and persecution of Christians, whereas Judaism was still protected. There was the shame of following a disgraced, crucified Christ who is officially regarded as a criminal, a blasphemer. And then there's the problem that everyone faces of sin and its continued presence in our life. And Jews had a religious medicine chest that they could turn to alleviate the symptoms of their guilt. They could go to a very human priest. They could have ceremonies of atonement in that awesome earthly temple. They could then go and have these very symbolic animal sacrifices. It's so much easier to live by sight than by faith. But our author says all these pictures of old religion have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus by his sacrifice and his priesthood. God longs for us to live in a personal relationship with him. That's Christian faith. We Christians have a high priest who's able to sympathize with us, whatever our problem. He knows what you're going through. We have an altar where the ultimate sacrifice has been made. It's on Calvary. We don't need any other priests as intermediaries. So don't go back to the old form of religion with its priests, sacrifices and temples. Don't do it. We have Christ. But there always is this temptation to live by sight and not by faith, to live by externals, to rely on external religion. Look at verse 4 again. The faith of Abel. That's his response to God and his word. An inner response. So these early men in the Bible, they didn't just have an idea, an inspiration somehow, something that would please God, they think. No, their faith wasn't a brilliant idea. It was obedience to instructions. It always has been. Beginning of Genesis 1. God said. God spoke to Adam. God said. It keeps coming through. It's clear from Genesis 4:6, talking about Cain. Why was Cain angry? Well, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to master you. But you must master it. See, God had spoken. It would be utterly unfair if Cain hadn't been told what was the good thing to do and what was not the good thing to do. See, God is saying, you knew fully well what you had to do and you didn't do it. I don't have favorites, God says. It's just that Abel obeyed what I said. So this story contrasts those who are controlled by God's word and respond with obedience, and those who are controlled by the world in which we live. And throughout the Bible, Cain is a man of the world. Esau also, he's a man of the world. He follows the world, not the word of God. Now, this thinking of Cain, as you know, is very common in the world today. People think God is bound to accept them if they present some time to God and they do their best at work and present God something of their culture. But the Bible is utterly clear. The offerings of a sinful world and all its religion, however costly and sincere and beautiful, are not acceptable to God. My best is never good enough. It's a hard lesson, that, isn't it? But so important. So what's Abel's message to the world, to the church people today? Abel's saying, look, approach the the holy God in the way that he's laid down in his word, and not in a way that seems appropriate to you in your thinking that is controlled by a sinful world. We mustn't follow the crowd. You can't follow what religious men say. God says we can only approach him by Christ and his cross. And that way alone, that full, perfect and sufficient sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. There's no other way for people to be saved, for people to be accepted by God. But the trouble is, how does a fallen world try to approach God? Well, we see it all around us. You see it on television. It's the religion of the cultural mainstream. In all societies, the mainstream has a religion that's widely acceptable. Follow it, and you'll have no problems, no suffering, no shame. Just go with the crowd. Go and stand there and smile. What's the cultural mainstream in this country? Well, it's still, I think, dignified church services. that center on the priest, the magnificent building, the repeated Eucharistic sacrifices. That's the cultural mainstream. You do that, keep going, and surely you'll be all right. You won't be attacked. You won't feel ashamed. You're religious. Beware. We must say to people in our society, Cain will always try to do away with Abel. The cultural mainstream will oppose violently those who stick to the word of God and insist that the only way to God is Christ and him crucified. Enough on Cain and Abel. Let's move on to Enoch. Enoch and his creed. This is very exciting stuff. Look at verse 5. His creed is in verse 6. He believed God existed and that he ought to draw near to him. He believed God's promises that he rewards those who seek him. So he sought him daily. Now, how did he know this? Obviously, the speaking God had told him, and Enoch took God's word seriously. The word creed is quite interesting. Do you know it? This is a bit of a tangent. It's not just an intellectual idea. The Latin word credo comes from cor and do. Cor, heart, do, I give. I give my heart. Enoch had given his heart to God, to follow in what God said. He was determined to be God's man. And that's why he had such a rich relationship with God. I don't know if you know, do you know the old riddle? The oldest man who ever lived died before his father. My father loved this one. The oldest man who ever lived died before his father. Well, the answer is, his father never died. The oldest man, Methuselah, 969 years. His father, Enoch, was taken away when he was a younger man. But just before that, we read twice about Enoch that he walked with God. You can look it up, Genesis 5:22 on. It's a lovely picture. A man who walks with God as his close companion. He hears what God says. He wants to do and be what God wants. And that's what you and I are called to be. Not just to have an intellectual belief, but to have a credo, to give my heart. We're not just called to live a decent life. We're not just to live in companionship with fellow Christians, but to live in close companionship with the Lord God. That's what life here is all about. Heaven will be just that, but it begins now. These heroes in Hebrews 11 were just like you and me, ordinary people who gave their heart, who had a creed. And we've got to learn this from dear Enoch, a man who lived so many centuries ago, but he lived in harmony with God, in accordance with his word. Now, heaven that's referred to here, it's a real place where we're going to walk with God. Without all that sin and temptation that clings to us, without sickness, frustration and failure, it's perfect. We're going to be with our Creator. My mother was a very godly Christian lady. She walked with God and she's still walking with God. Her death made no difference to that. I remember two things about her funeral. Leith Samuel, a very great preacher, he gave the sermon. I remember two things he said. He used my mother as an example. He pointed at the coffin there, and he said to us, using highway code phraseology, "Do not enter the box until the exit is clear." The other, in other words, to have a personal relationship with Jesus as Lord is the only way to enter the box. The other thing I remember very clearly is that words that were for John 11, you've all heard them at funerals. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Note, not he who has a faith. He who believes in me, Jesus says. He's got a creed, who's given his heart to me. So this verse says two things. It talks about a resurrection. The Christian's body is going to rest when we die. Our body will rest and decay until the resurrection day when Christ returns, and our bodies will rise with him. But it also talks about life. Although we'll die physically, spiritually, those who live for Jesus, that's what belief really means. We love him, we're committed to him. We will never die. So when we die, our body sleeps till Christ's return, but the spirit will be with Christ immediately. So the Bible doesn't teach, I've read, soul sleep. Have you heard this phrase? Where the spirit of a person just goes into limbo till the resurrection day. No. Death doesn't interrupt my mother's walk with the Lord. It won't interrupt our walk with the Lord. Nothing can stop that continuity. Now, Genesis 5 is all about those pre-flood patriarchs who lived for many, many years. But it comes just before Genesis 6, which looks at the rampant rebellion that went on in the world, the flood, God's anger, and the destruction that he brought about, leaving a small remnant, Noah and his family, who took God's word seriously. They built the ark because God had told them to build the ark. They entered it because God had said. It's very simple. That's what faith means. Commentator Bruce Walker, he said this: although longevity is often a sign of divine favor, Enoch's relatively short lifespan, he lived much shorter than Methuselah, especially compared with his son, shows that being in God's presence is an even greater privilege than long life. Isn't that lovely? So, the great question is, Christian believer, are you walking with God? It says to me, am I walking with God? Am I living according to his word? If things have gone sour, put them right immediately. Say, Lord, I want to live according to your word. I want to be your person. Please fill me again with your spirit to enable me to live for you. See, Christ has enabled this to happen. He's died for my failure. His sacrifice has paid the price, and he's given me his spirit so that my creed, my heart, should be given to him. You look at verse 6 down there. Can we read it together as a sort of a prayer? "And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Is that you? What does earnestly seek him actually mean? Well, it's clearly two things. Draw near to God every day. That needs a time and a space to be allocated to hear him speak to me through his word. Are we all doing this? Please, if you're not sure, get some explore notes or have some scheme, but set a time when we hear God speak to us and talk to him and say, Lord, I believe in you. I'm going your way. And then it says, seek him. Now, non-Christians are being sought by God. God is seeking the non-Christians. But Christians, we've got to be actively seeking God and to gain his rewards, his presence daily. I don't know, as I was preparing this, I felt rather weak and inadequate. It's very clear what this is saying. But if you feel like this, come back to our great high priest, our loving high priest, the Lord Jesus. Come straight to him, not to some intermediary, not to some other person, some saint. No, to Jesus himself, to our loving high priest. This is what chapters 2, 3, and 4 of Hebrews is all about. He suffered for our sin so we can be free. Now, we haven't got time to do Noah, I'm afraid. It's a fascinating little bit, isn't it? But it's the same lesson. Noah listens to God's word, builds the ark, but it also is a reminder that those who reject God's teaching, his word, who say, oh, I like to believe in God, but I don't want to follow his word. Oh, beware. Because judgment comes. It's going to come again, Jesus says. So, Abel and also Noah, they stand for how we begin the life of faith. With a better sacrifice, that of Jesus. There is no other place. The faith of God. And then Enoch, he stands for a continuing growth in godliness. The Christian every day living with the Lord God. And both remind us that biblical faith is faith in the God who has spoken. And our response is our creed, giving our heart, cordo, to obey what God has spoken. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you speak to us through your word. Lord, you know we have rebellious hearts. We find these things very tough. But Lord, please, will you help us to go out from here, determined to live as you want. Lord, help us to be in your eyes as great as these heroes of Hebrews 11, ordinary people who are committed to you and who follow your word and your priorities. Please be with every one of us. Be with our families as we teach these things. For Christ's sake, amen.